as Christ is ours. Therefore, ours are keys to Zion City. Whew. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, please, this morning, verses 1 through 8. As you turn there, I want to communicate. In a moment, we'll dismiss children to children's church. Parents, when we sing the last song after the sermon this morning, please feel free to quickly go and get the kids from children's church. We definitely want them to see the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus in the celebration of baptism later this morning. So parents, please make sure you feel free to go quickly during that last song to bring the kids back in as we rejoice in the baptism of believers this morning. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You can be seated. Children who are headed off to children's church can be dismissed. At the Second Council in Lyon in 1274, the Roman Catholic Church first solidified their description and teaching on purgatory, saying this: "All who die in God's grace, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of eternal life, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter into the joy of heaven." End quote. The Roman Catholic apologist Tim Staples wrote this: "This seems so simple. It's common sense. Scripture is very clear when it says, 'Nothing unclean shall enter heaven,' Revelation 21. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is of purer eyes than to even look on evil." He goes on to say, "How many of us would be perfectly sanctified at the time of our death? I dare say most of us will be in need of further purification in order to enter the gates of heaven after we die." Staples acknowledges that his formative text on that teaching comes from 2 Maccabees chapter 12. I won't ask you to turn there. It's an apocryphal book. It has been agreed on by the church that it does not belong in the canon. However, it does accommodate teaching such as this. In 2 Maccabees chapter 12, we find a character by the name of Judas Maccabeus. He is gathering some fallen comrades who have died in battle, attempting to overthrow evil oppression of the Jewish people. While tending to the fallen comrades, they notice that upon their person are sacred tokens to the idol Jamnia. This, of course, is forbidden, and the punishment for this sin is death. Therefore, Judas and his men take to prayer, asking that their friends' sins might be blotted out. He also takes up a collection and sends that off to Jerusalem to pay for their sins. The word used is expiate, offering this payment on the behalf of the dead. Therefore, Judas practices atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from their imperfections into the afterlife. Now, likely, I'm not preaching to a congregation who says, "Oh, I had adhered to the teaching of purgatory. Please help me see it clearer." Probably not the case. However, it is important today that we ask that question about heaven. Namely this: will God grant those who are in Christ yet not perfect into his providential delight? Do people in Christ yet imperfect have assurance of admission to heaven? Admission into God's providential care? That's the question. What awaits those who die? What awaits those who die in Christ? To answer that question today, I intend to take us from this Revelation 21 text and help us see what John is witnessing as the new heaven. Here's a question for you. Where did David go, King David, when he died? Remember David said of his son, he said, he can't come back to me, but I can go to him. Where was that? Where did Moses go when he's waiting there at the borders of Canaan, but not allowed in and dies? Where did Old Testament saints go when they died? Jesus hadn't yet gone to Calvary, hadn't yet died, hadn't yet been the first fruit of resurrection. I wonder, what of those who are in Christ when John sees the new heaven? Where are they if John sees a new heaven that is in our still future? Where are they? And how does considering where Old Testament and New Testament saints in Christ are help us answer the question about, can we really trust in providential care for life for those who are in Christ? My title for the sermon is Heaven, Then, Now, and Forever. And in two sermons, this week and Lord willing next week, I intend to expound on heaven, then, before the cross, now, as we sit here, and forever. This week, I'll take the first two, now, and then. I'm going to take them in that order. I'm going to talk about heaven now. I'm going to talk about heaven then. Next week, we have this great opportunity to study what the Scripture says about heaven forever. In Revelation 21, so here we are in this text. This is part of the third vision that John's getting. This vision is of a new heaven and new earth. So here are the visions. In chapter 17 and 18, John foresees the doom of the wicked. In chapter 19 through 20, the wedding is announced between God and his people. In chapter 21, John is ushered to the third and then the fourth, which we're not going to study today. John is ushered into the third vision. This time, he sees a magnificent city. Many of you in the room will feel his illustration. John says, And I saw a new heaven. And it's like a bride on her wedding day. That's good word choice. That's helpful word choice. That helps me see what John was seeing in chapter 21. This is part of what John calls new heaven. And it raises this question. When we die as a church, do we go to purgatory? No. When we die as the church, will we live in heaven forever? And the answer to that question is yes and no. I intend to take this sermon to explain what I mean by that. Now, I talked to the elders on Thursday morning about the upcoming text. I talked to my Sunday school class this morning and my wife the other day. And I want to say up front, because I don't have time to continue to offer you disclaimers. I want to say up front that there are some portions of this sermon that I'll commend to you which are biblically shaped ideas that aren't necessarily dogmatic. So I need you to give me the liberty to take you through these texts and show you what I think is a reasonable, plausible conclusion, not dogmatic. If you find that it seems like I'm reading between the lines, I want you to know that there will be some small measure of that which is true. But I also want you to know what I'm reading for. If I'm reading between the lines of a text and it feels to you like I'm reading, I want you to see what I'm looking for, which is the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. In other words, the work of Christ is not a work that produced potential redemption. And along with some purgatory, it all works out. But rather, the fullness of Christ that produces actual atonement and ransom of the church. That's, if it looks like I'm reading between the lines, I want you to understand that's what I'm looking for. So, you see this description of heaven as John sees it in Revelation 21. He says, I see a new one. The greatness of God's providential receiving of his people in the past and present is the best confidence we have that we too will be received into God's providential goodness. Has he cared for his people? Is the testimony of our Lord faithful? If so, in the past and even now in the present, then let us rejoice that Zion is our home. Let me pray, and then I want to look at the new heaven this week. Next week, the new earth. But I want to talk about why there's a new heaven in the future in Revelation 21. So let me pray. Father God, thank you for the ministry of your word. Thank you that your spirit lives and abides in your people. Where your word shapes our ideas that are not appropriately dogmatic, make them to be cautious and tethered to what is most true in your word. And if the exaltation of the fullness of Christ and the radical completion that is ours in his death and resurrection, then cause us to see that illuminated in your word. Father, for those who preach, not just here in our beloved congregation, but those who preach around our city, we pray for them today. And we pray especially for our brother Jay, even now as he preaches. Give him the joy of ministering your word to your congregation in Goodrich. In Jesus' name, amen. So my first and only main point, there's going to be two sub-points. My first and only main point is this, the new heaven, the new heaven. We just read Revelation 21, 1 through 3, and we read this. John says, I saw a new heaven and new earth because the first heaven and first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. Somehow, there is what had been, first heaven, first earth, passing away. Then I saw a new heaven. We're well acquainted with this earth, but somehow, and I'm going to get to this next week, this earth does pass away and becomes new earth. What we're not as well acquainted with is what is old heaven, which new heaven replaces. Look at the description he goes on to give. I saw a new heaven coming down like a celestial city from heaven. I saw a new heaven coming from heaven. What is this heaven that comes from heaven? I am of the persuasion that prior to John's vision that we read here in Revelation 21 of new heaven, there had been two previous provisions of God for his people. I am of the persuasion that John's describing what is new because there had been at least one prior. I'm of the opinion two prior. Let's look at the first one. The first providential welcoming of God's people is happening currently to what Jesus calls a mansion with many rooms. I would invite you to consider it as the intermediate heaven. The intermediate heaven. What I mean by intermediate is between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new heaven of Revelation 21. Jesus describes this as his Father's house, a mansion with many rooms, in John 14, 1 through 4. If you want to turn your Bibles to John 14, 1 through 4, it will be helpful. As you do that, I want to prompt an urgency for why we even study this. And I think the urgency comes directly from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians because they are restless with a question. Where are our loved ones going? When the Lord returns, will we precede those who have died in Christ? Are they lying lifelessly in a grave, waiting for us? Paul answers that question as the Spirit leads him. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, referring to their death, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, since we believe, Paul would write later, earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, he would write, if Christ has not risen from the dead, then there is no resurrection and we are pitiful. But since, verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him, the second coming, those who have fallen asleep. They're with him. In what is now heaven, that John says is going to come down out of heaven and be known as the new heaven. So those who have died in Christ are with the Lord. The question for us is where? I think sometimes the church has imagined that this teaching is tertiary. Answering these particular questions about heaven maybe has been suggested as less relevant than other teaching. The problem is, as we laid for the last 3 weeks a foundation, an introduction to our study of heaven, I believe the goodness of God's providential promise of life everlasting is meant in part to equip our persevering now. So I think this matters. Answering the question about the realness of heaven, I think matters. So where are our parents, our grandparents, our siblings, our children, our neighbors who have died in Christ? Jesus answers that question first in John 14. Look at verse 2. He says in verse 1, I don't want you to be unsettled. I don't want you to be troubled. And verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. I think in a long time in history, we read translations that said many mansions. Mansions is a really weird interpretation of that word. I think this is a good translation. In my Father's house are many rooms. And then he says this, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus proclaims an oath in the form of a rhetorical question. If that were not the case, that my Father's house is an abundant space for welcoming his people, then I wouldn't have said so. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is promising his disciples the providential rest of God. He says this, I go to prepare a place for you. Raises a good question. In what way is Jesus preparing the place? I would propose this. The Father's house with many rooms already exists, but the rooms were empty. That's my proposal, that those rooms were empty. So we do not think of our Lord as returning to his carpentry skills. The Lord says at his ascension, all right, everybody, I'm going to go start the project. I got the blueprints in hand. I'm going to build you a place so that where I am there, you may be also. I don't think that our Lord is returning to his construction childhood, but rather, listen closely, Jesus is describing that the way prepared for them is in his death, resurrection, and ascension. Therefore, verse 3, Jesus says, I will come back. In the context of death, resurrection, and ascension, we hear Jesus promising, I am going to the grave. I will go to death, and in so doing, come back from the dead and ascend to where the Father is, thus making the way for you to do likewise. Die, to be risen to new life, and to be with the Father. Jesus says in verse 3, and if I go, I will come again and take you to where I'm going. In this way, he is the way, the truth, and the life. If our way was prepared by the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, then the question is, what of those saints who had died in faith prior to death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ? That's a legitimate longing question. It's not irreverent to ask that question. Heaven, as our place for dwelling with God, is prepared for us by Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. By the way, if you have handout today, you have several cross-references because I'm going to use a number of them. If you don't have a handout, you can feel free to walk to one of the racks in the back right now. I won't be distracted. Or grab one on your way out. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every people of God have been given a grace that accords to the measurement of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended, he led a host of captives free. If we are to regard Christ's redeeming work as literal and not just hypothetical, I think that should shape our expectation for what it means that he makes the way to the Father possible. Am I stretching into too much literalness? Maybe. Maybe. If you can come back to me and say, wait, God counted their salvation before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as so certain, he didn't need it to actually happen. He allowed them into heaven before it happened. If you can come to me and find me the proof of that, I would be well served. I today don't have that proof. I do, however, have a myriad of evidence that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is an actual atonement not a hypothetical or figurative atonement. So therefore, I expect certain things to happen in the moment of resurrection that are not just presumed until they are accomplished. This leads me to the presumption that Old Testament saints prior to Jesus, who died before his resurrection, would not have had the way Jesus promises to his disciples into heaven open to them until Jesus completes it. Yet, God's Old Testament saints are not without his providential care. God's Old Testament saints are not without his providential care. So, John sees a new heaven. We ask, well, if it's new, what's it in place of? Jesus says, upon his resurrection and ascension, he would prepare the way for them, thus becoming the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? If it's reasonable to wonder, does that mean that upon the work of the cross, upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is something God actually provided for us? Then we would logically ask the next question. What about before the cross? It's a fair question. It's a fair question. It's the one I'm asking, and I want to answer now. And I want to remind you, the reason this matters is because the testimony of God's faithfulness to Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, gives us greater joy-filled anticipation of his providential care for all saints forever. Let's look at the second subpoint. So the first one is, Jesus teaches about New Testament saints in intermediate heaven. The second one is, Jesus also teaches about Old Testament saints in the faith who are guarded in God's lush garden of rest. Old Testament saints who are providentially welcomed into God's garden of rest. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, there is a story of two contrasted men who lived two contrasted lives and experienced two contrasted death experiences, eternities. The first, in Luke chapter 16, verse 22 and 23, we find there's a poor man who died, and he is carried by angels to Abraham's side. The second is a rich man who died, was buried, and in Hades experienced torment. He lifts up his eyes and asks Abraham for relief from his torment. Look at verse 24. And he called out, Luke 16:24. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water. Again, like I understand that you can rightly say, Rob, are you stretching the literalness too far? It's a fair question. Lazarus would seem from the reading to have access to water. The rich man does not. But the rich man being in torment that could be ministered to by water, cooling his tongue, calls out to Abraham, saying, I am in anguish in this flame. And Abraham said, verse 25, Child, remember that you in your life received the good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Now, I have the most humble opinion that Jesus is giving an account of a true to life story rather than a parable. Maybe that's not right. I think there's reason for a diligent student to wonder, This story just doesn't follow the pattern we expect in parables. I have three explanations for why that is. I'm not going to give them now, but if you want to know them, I'll share them with you. The main point of this story is not so much whether this is a true-to-life story or a parable. The main point of this can be found in Luke chapter 16, verse 15. So if you're still in 16, look back up to verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And then listen. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Jesus is preaching something that is introduced by the law and the prophets were like this. Now the good news of Jesus is like this. So Jesus means for us to think what was and now what is. This story of contrast between these two men has a story of confinement as well. Look at verse 26 through 31. In verse 26, for example, Abraham answers back to the rich man and says, besides all this, the fact that you, rich man, presumed on your wealth as a measurement of God's favor to you, the fact that you presumed inaccurately about your salvation, besides that, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed. In order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from where you are to us. Now, the liberties of my imagination end at understanding how close the place of Lazarus and the place of the rich man are. I don't know. It seems peculiar to me that they have an audible conversation. It seems likewise peculiar to me that the rich man says, hey, send my old neighbor over. And Abraham has to point out, he can't get there from here, as you can't get to us from where you are. Because in this place, after their physical life, there is confinement. That's important for us. So, take your Bibles one more time. There's going to be two more. Take it first to Ephesians chapter 4. Is this an isolated description? Is Jesus telling a parable that we shouldn't stretch too much out of? Because it's the only place anything like this is referenced? No, there's two texts that we have to consider. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, at his ascension, he leads a host of captives. Is it figurative, referring to delivering us from the bondage of sin? Maybe. Or maybe it means he led a host of captives. I'm not positive yet. Then we continue to read. Verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower region of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heaven, that he might fill all things. His descending and his ascending is the literal accomplishment of things that will be. I am therefore persuaded, upon his death, Christ descended into a location where Old Testament saints had been received by the providence of God, a place known as Abraham's side, a place that is a garden with ample water where God was protecting his people in his benevolence until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. One more text. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sin, in verse 18 of chapter 3. The righteous for the unrighteous, comma, emphasis that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in his spirit. And in that spirit, in which he went and proclaimed two spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah, Old Testament, while the ark was being prepared. Every Old Testament saint to this point is in a place known as Abraham's place. Abraham, of course, you know, is considered the father of faith. And there they await the unseen substance of their faith, which is the Christ, crucified, risen. This providential place, I think, of Old Testament saints is the same place Jesus referred to as paradise in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. On the cross, he says to the believing thief, "Today I will see you in paradise." Randy Elkhorn takes adequate time to study the etymology of the word paradise. He says this: it comes from a Persian word referring to a gated or walled garden, a place carefully cultivated under the dominion of a man. Jesus says, "Today I will see you in paradise." Is that the place that is walled off, a great chasm fixed between the place of the condemned and the place of the providentially cared for and received, which Abraham has dominion over as the father of faith? Upon Christ's descent into this place known as Abraham's garden, Jesus is said to have led those Old Testament saints to his father's house. "I am preparing a way for Old Testament saints into my father's house, intermediate heaven, of which we long to receive the new heaven from heaven." Matthew 27:52. There is a statement upon the resurrection of Christ that might seem like a bit of a sideshow. What's the point of that? What just happened? Okay, listen. In Matthew 27:52, just listen. We read here that after Christ's death, many of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Graves opened. People who had previously died are seen after the resurrection of Christ. Are those the same people? Are those the same people who are led free, captives, Old Testament, waiting for the completion of Christ's salvation, who have then been led by Christ as the way into his Father's house? I will simply say to this argument, I think so. I think so. Forgive me for preaching more speculation than I'm normally at all comfortable with. But I would remind you of two things. My speculation is shaped heavily by the text I've shared with you. And secondly, if I am reading between the lines, I want you to understand that what I'm looking for is another testimony of the fullness of Christ. There was no counted good enough until the literal death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no close enough when it comes to atonement. There was no purgatory. There was just redemption and God's providential receiving into his garden, into his benevolent care that has been past and present. And the reason that matters to us right now is not just so that we can enjoy this study of Scripture, But it's because you sit here today and you might inevitably have moments where you wonder, what awaits me? My hope is in Christ. But what awaits me? If in this life you have hope, then you are most pitiful, if that's all. And the testimony of God's providential, interceding, gracious receiving of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints into his heaven must be, by the Spirit of God through his word, a fortifying of your confidence. He will lead you safely home. Let me finish today just giving you seven undeniable takeaways from this consideration. Especially as Jesus teaches this story about the rich man and Lazarus, it's true to life. Whether you think it's a parable or a narrative, it's true to life. Jesus is not misrepresenting actual events. It's true to life. We can glean from its lesson. The first is this. After physical death, we will continue to exist in a state of personal consciousness. We will see, we will speak, we will hear, we will feel. Luke 16:22. I must add to that, we will either feel the lush comforts of a wonderful garden or the anguish of flame and torment. But we will feel one of them. Secondly, eternity is set in life. There is no opportunity for crossing from damnation into goodness, or vice versa. Eternity is sealed. Luke 16:25 and 26. Thirdly, Hades, hell, is not a figure of speech, but rather a real place of suffering where the unsaved will go as their final judgment. Fourth, the ransomed people of God will go into his care. They will be received into his providence until life everlasting, not purgatory. Luke 23:43. Fifthly, after physical death, unsaved individuals will have regretful memory of their past and knowledge of their hopeless future. Luke 16:27 through 31. Sixth, after having died, individuals go to heaven or to Hades. They are not able to return, nor are they able to send back messages to those who are alive. Maybe that's the most practical point. I'm sometimes surprised at the things we allow ourselves to be persuaded by that are utterly ridiculous. Your deceased loved ones are not coming back. They're not sending you messages. They're not appearing at the most recent seance. There are no ghosts. Feels weird I have to say that, but I have to say that. There are no ghosts. They're not dead people wandering around somewhere between this and the next. They're either this or the next. And they're consigned. That's good news and bad news. It's good news and bad news. That's why heaven's better than the Garden of Eden. Because Adam and Eve didn't have guaranteed consignment to the garden. They broke the rules and were expelled. That will not be the case of eternal life, nor eternal death. Seven, Those who have not believed the testimony of Christ Jesus from the scripture will not even believe if someone comes back from the dead to tell them how horrible hell is. It's important that you hear this, okay? This is where I want to equip the saints to do work of ministry. I have sometimes been asked the question. I remember the first time I was at a fall festival in Thorpe, Wisconsin, and a Christian woman who I was not her pastor, she came up to me after just recently receiving the book Heaven is for Real, written by a small boy who went to heaven and had all these hard to explain experiences and then came back and wrote about it and sold many books. And she caught me with my wife and our son, who was very little at the time, and I gave her a very unfiltered answer that I saw at the end of my answer. She was like, I had waterboarded her. And she said, well, what do you think about this book? Is this possible? Is this what happens? And I said, well, let's just think about it logically. I said three things. First, why would the little boy die? Was it an accident? Was God doing something else at the moment? Well, no, because the Bible tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that not even a sparrow falls from the sky, but God is aware. So he didn't die by accident. Oh, okay. But maybe he died by design, we might ask. Maybe he was supposed to go experience the afterlife so that he could come back and teach us something that God had previously forgotten to put in his word. Okay, scratch that. Maybe going into the afterlife and coming back is a powerful evangelistic tool, and God, desiring that men not perish in their sin, has sent some into heaven to come back and preach the good news. If they have not believed, so if you're in Luke 16, you look at verse 31. If they have not believed the scriptures, they will not even believe someone who comes back from the dead. Is that true? Absolutely. Jesus came back from the dead, preaching the gospel, and those who did not believe the scriptures did not believe the resurrected Christ. So, I don't know that little boy, I don't know his family, but I know that sometimes we wonder, well, do these things happen? And I'm just telling you from Scripture, I cannot find any biblical reason why it would ever be even permitted, much less helpful. Those who have not believed the testimony of Jesus Christ from the Scripture will not believe even someone who comes back from hell and tells them. Now listen, inevitably in that conversation, someone will say, well, yeah, but the boy saw this and... I want to just say two things. Because we talk about heaven, I want to guard you against all the nonsense about the afterlife. I want to just say two things. First of all, the devil's ability to deceive and come as an angel of light is very real. Secondly, I want you to understand that all that is said that is true about heaven is more than we will need. I don't need to eisegete some boy's experience into Scripture to make that valid. So, we ask today a reasonable question about heaven. Will God grant you, who are in Christ, a warm reception into his everlasting care? That's a relevant question. That's an every day of the week relevant question. What if I'm not perfect? Do I have to go to a holding tank and be scrubbed cleaner? No. No, not at all. Our God is a providential God, a word I've chosen to use often today. The way for us into his home was not an afterthought. It is a message of the Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21. In Genesis 3, expelled with the hopeful word, I will send a serpent crusher. To Revelation 21, and then I saw, like a bride on her wedding day, the new heaven and new earth. Those who die in Christ are not relegated to soul sleep, not some sort of holding tank. So Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5, we are of good courage, We have concluded in this revelation that we would rather be away from the body and with the Lord. The atonement of Jesus Christ is an actual atonement, and it opens the way into the Father's home. The work of Jesus Christ was so monumental. Think about it. Think about the weekend of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. He dies, the curtain is torn, the earth shakes, the sun is darkened. He descends into a place where he preaches good news to those in his garden and ultimate condemnation to those in Hades. And upon his ascension, he leads a host of captives free, graves open, and the saints of God are welcomed safely home. That's the weekend of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Our Father's home is not yet seen in all that it will be. Let me just read this in closing. John says in Revelation 21, I saw a new city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. And when his mansion, his celestial city, returns again and wipes away the curse, peels back fallenness to his creation, then he will wipe away every tear. Death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have then passed away. For behold, our Lord says, I am making all things new. Heaven is our home in Christ. Know then, the end of 1 Corinthians, which I go to often as I talk about heaven, your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Delighting now in what you don't yet see, more than you delight in what you do see, is not illogical. It is faith. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this encouraging word of Scripture. It is beyond imagination. Your heaven, your goodness welcoming us. Father, we are grateful that the work of Jesus Christ has accomplished a wonderful, literal salvation of your people. The fullness and the richness. And so I would say simply with your apostle, Paul, make us to be a people, a church, brothers and sisters together, who pray earnestly that we might understand with all the saints what is the height, what is the depth, what is the breadth of the love that you have for your children. In Jesus' name, amen.